See Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we'll read from verse 16 to verse 32. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and an inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we do thank you for having mercy upon us. In your great grace and kindness, you have called us together. You have gathered us in your name. You have opened our eyes to the truth of these things about which we are considering this Lord's Day. You have helped us see your glory, to turn from our sins and find forgiveness. Glory be to God. Lord, we stand in need of your grace and your presence, your active presence in our hearts, in our lives, every moment of every day. We need your presence now. Would you speak to us? Would you enlighten the eyes of our hearts, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you remove any stony hearts that are left among us and give us hearts of flesh that are tender to your truths? Might we behold with ever more brilliance, with ever more brightness, your glory. Might we be moved by your powerful presence, changed, transformed. Help us now as we consider your word. Help me speak the truth in love. And help us all to listen to it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm continuing our brief series of meditations on what it cost Jesus to save us. A little break from our studies in Exodus, which we'll return to in June. But this morning, as the title indicates, we are going to consider those who mocked Jesus. Mockery is one of those sins that is rooted in pride. Now, of course, unbelief of any kind is always proud and boastful. But in the case of the mocker, their pride is pronounced. Consider Proverbs 21:24. I have it there in my sermon notes. I have the outline of my sermon tucked away in your bulletin, so you might find that helpful. But in Proverbs 21:24, it says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." Three times, arrogant, haughty, and then arrogant again. Arrogant, pride. No, four. Four synonyms there. Scoffer is his name. Pride, arrogance, boastfulness is prominent. And in Proverbs 1:22, we see, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge?" This is a similar theme that we find in Jude 18. "In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions." You see, in the prideful arrogance of the scoffer, he is not just ignorant, he loves his ignorance. He's convinced it's correct. He's enamored with his ignorance. The scoffer is sure of two things. First, he believes his own view of reality or his own opinions are so self-evident that they need not be examined. No thought needs to be given to these things. This is just the way it is. It's obvious. It's self-evident. My opinion is so obvious. Now, the second thing the scoffer is sure of is the equally obvious ignorance in those he is scoffing, in those he is mocking, in those he's holding in scorn. Your opinions, your view of reality is self-evidently wrong and false. This is the mocker. These are not thoughts the scoffer meditates upon. It's just the air he breathes. He just assumes them. No thought needs to be given to it. It's so obvious. It's like someone coming in here and saying, "The world's flat." We would scoff such a man, right? Rightly so. The world's not flat. We don't even need to stop and think about it. The key idea for the scoffer could be stated as follows. I have this in my notes. Mockery grows from a boastful heart that perceives the claims of another to be empty boasting. Do you follow that? Mockery grows from a boastful heart that perceives the claims of another to be empty boasting. This is precisely what happens with Jesus. After the death sentence has been meted out by Pilate, we see the boastful, arrogant hearts of certain men expressed in the mockery of Jesus. In their boastful unbelief, they misinterpret the weakness of Jesus. And in human terms, Jesus was weak at this moment. Consider Mark 15:15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Now, to be scourged, and these things are difficult to talk about, but to be scourged is to be whipped with a special kind of whip. It was done with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal, so that with each blow, our Lord's back would have been cut to ribbons. He was so weak that he was unable to carry his own cross to Golgotha. You know, the person that was condemned to death by crucifixion was typically required to carry the horizontal portion of their cross all the way out to their spot of execution, in which they'd be nailed to it and then raised up on the other beam. But Jesus was so weak that they had to ask Simon of Cyrene, a man who happened to be passing by, to carry it for him. You see, Jesus was ripe for mockery in human terms. I mean, consider it. Jesus, during his public ministry, had made sweeping claims. He had claimed to be the I Am. Now, that might not mean much to us in our culture, but for the Jews listening to him, they knew exactly what he was talking about. In Hebrew, it would be Yahweh. It is the personal name for the living God. Jesus had claimed to be the living God. And up until this point, he seemed to be backing up his claim pretty well. Casting out demons, healing the blind, raising Lazarus from the dead. But now, he has been arrested, whipped. He was the picture of human physical weakness. How impossible it must have seemed to them that this pitiful looking man could possibly be the Almighty God. The King of Israel come to sit on David's throne. Impossible. Now this fits the key idea stated a moment ago. Mockery grows from a boastful heart that perceives the claims of another to be empty boasting. They perceive the claims of Jesus to be empty boasting because of his physical weakness at this moment in time. He couldn't possibly be who he said he was. In the boasting of their own hearts, those who mocked Jesus assumed that the claims of Jesus were idle boasts. They assumed Jesus is playing the fool. He who made such sweeping claims as if he could really rebuild the temple in 3 days. What amazing irony. They were so certain that Jesus had made a public fool of himself that they made sport of, taunted, and spit upon the Lord of glory. Displaying their folly before generation after generation of those who have now read these things in the gospel accounts. Let's now consider our first group of mockers, the soldiers. Jesus is still at the governor's palace immediately following his scourging. Let's pick up the account in Mark 15, verses 16 through 19. I have that there in my sermon outline. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, in kneeling down in homage to him. I'm reminded again of what we read a few moments ago in Proverbs 1:22. How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? The soldiers here do seem to take delight in their mocking. Jesus, a king? You've got to be kidding me. If you want to know what real power looks like, look at Rome. What a fool. To these Roman soldiers, Jesus seemed beneath them. Nothing, less than nothing. Good for a little sport, and then to be thrown out with the trash. Not wanting anyone to miss out, they gathered the whole battalion. A battalion was a tenth of a Roman legion, usually about 600 men. So about 600 Roman soldiers gathered round to make sport of Jesus. The Baker New Testament commentary on Mark speaks of these events as follows. I have it printed in your notes. As Mark indicates, they first disrobed him. This had been done once before, just before he was scourged. How terribly it must have hurt him when the robe had been cast around his scourged body. And now again they strip him and then throw around him what was probably a discarded and faded soldier's mantle of a purple hue, representing the royal purple. Here, Matthew uses a synonym, scarlet. Since the robe must have been faded, its color did not stand out very clearly and could therefore be considered either purple or scarlet. Again, how throwing this robe around the scourged Savior must have hurt him. Not content with the royal robe, they constructed a crown made of thorns. In their cruelty, they no doubt were unaware of the symbolic significance of these thorns. Do you remember where thorns come from? Thorns were a sign of the curse. God cursed the soil, making it produce thorns, to make man's labor toilsome because of Adam's sin. You can see it in Genesis 3:18 if you'd like to look it up later on. So Jesus was wearing thorns, the curse from God for humanity's sin, on his head. Thorns were supposed to remind us that we stand under God's judgment. And this judgment we so rightly deserve from God, Jesus was taking on himself. He was standing in our place. Jesus was accomplishing the most important work that has ever been achieved. He was putting on the most brilliant display of the very radiance of God's glory. Think of it. In this moment in time, Jesus is most clearly revealing the character of the Father. This is the clearest representation of the character of the living God that has ever been given. And these Roman soldiers think he looks silly. They mocked him. They bowed down to him in mock worship. They struck him in the head and they spit upon him, thinking to themselves how wonderfully funny it all was. I wonder if the centurion who watched Jesus die at the foot of the cross was present for all of this. I think it likely. You remember him. Consider his emotions a few hours later when he observed the darkness, when he observed the courageous suffering of Christ, when he felt the earth shake upon the death of our Lord. Imagine what was going through his head when he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." But back at Pilate's palace, the claims of Jesus appeared so empty, so foolish. They thought, there's no way this man could be the Lord of glory. Mockery grows from a boastful heart that perceives the claims of another to be empty boasting. Now, while mockery of any sort might rightly be judged as crass and distasteful, what makes this mockery so utterly obscene is the boastful heart of these soldiers. Couldn't have had it more backwards. I mean, could they? Knowing what we know now, we shudder to think of the man who held the whip when Jesus was scourged. Imagine being that man. Or the man who fashioned the crown of thorns, or those who struck him. Imagine if you were one of those who spit on him. The Lord of glory has taken on flesh and dwelt among us, and I spit on him. With all the abuse from the hands of the soldiers, Jesus would have by this time been grossly disfigured, fulfilling the prophecy that was so accurately stated in Isaiah 52. "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." The mocking at the hands of the soldiers continues as they move to the cross. Consider the scene at the cross. Read with me from Mark 15:20. Mark 15:20. "And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Skipping to verse 23. "And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take." There are two things I'd like to briefly draw your attention to: the intentional shaming and the wine mixed with myrrh. At the cross, we find the soldiers casting lots for his garments. So I ask the obvious question: if they had Jesus' clothes, what was Jesus wearing? The answer, of course, is that Jesus was not wearing anything at all. I mention this not to scandalize you, but to simply point out the purpose for this sort of execution. Crucifixion was not just meant to be painful, it was meant to be shameful. It was indeed painful. You had to painfully push yourself up, pushing up and pulling up on the nails in your feet and your hands just to get a breath. But the Romans hung their worst criminals upon these trees naked, fully exposed, to shame them and to warn others. It was also the soldiers who offered Jesus something to drink when he was thirsty. The wine they offered was drugged with myrrh and was used as a stupefying potion. As near as I can discern, it was both mocking and merciful. The drink would have been bitter to taste and certainly not satisfying to quench one's thirst, but the drug would have dulled the pain. With this particular drink offered by the soldiers, we're reminded of the prophecy in Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Sorry, it's difficult to consider the mocking of Jesus, is it not? The mocking that Jesus received from these Roman soldiers is prominent. However, they were not the only ones to mock Jesus this day. There were others at the cross who mocked him. Mark mentions those who passed by in Mark 15:29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." They derided him, wagging their heads. In our culture, we'd say shaking their heads. I think their description is actually a little more descriptive, like a dog wagging their heads, you know, back and forth. But that's what they're doing. They're shaking their heads at each other. The accusation noted here by Mark, and also back at his trial, was the claim of Jesus that he could rebuild the temple in 3 days. The physical temple in Jerusalem at this time in history had taken 46 years to build, and it wasn't even finished. These mockers thought this claim was ridiculous for two reasons. First, they think Jesus is talking about the physical temple, and he's not. Look at John 2:18-22. I have it there in my notes. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Let's pause a moment. What things was he doing? He was clearing the temple. This is early in Jesus' ministry, and he cleared out the money changers and drove them all out. And they said, "What sign do you give us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple." He was clearing out the temple. But he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. See, God in his timing has turned this mockery on its head. They're mocking him for not being able to rebuild the temple in 3 days, and they're just in that moment about to fulfill that prophecy. Coming back from the dead is a much more dramatic and far-reaching miracle than merely coming down from a cross and avoiding death altogether. No, Jesus revealed the power of God not by avoiding death, but rather by destroying death after it had poured out all its fury upon him. "Death, where is your sting?" This brings us to the second reason these mockers misunderstood the situation. They did not believe Jesus was God. Plain and simple. Unbelief. They didn't believe he was God. They made the mistake of assuming that God thinks like we think. If Jesus had the power to come down from the cross, down from this painful, shameful instrument of execution, then of course he would. So often the plans and purposes of God bewildered us, do they not? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts not our thoughts. But those who passed by thought it was sufficiently self-evident that if Jesus had the power, he would use it in his own defense. And since he didn't use it, their conclusion? He didn't have the power. He was not God. Jesus must be a fraud. Oh, how he who appeared so mighty has now fallen. Nothing left to do but shake our heads and exchange mocking comments. And they did. Along with the chief priests and even one of the thieves on the cross next to Jesus. Let's pick it up in Mark 15:31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. The mocking of the chief priests and the scribes is similar to that of those who passed by. Since Jesus doesn't come down from the cross, this is proof positive that he cannot come down from the cross. At this moment, in their eyes, they are finally vindicated. They have claimed right along that Jesus is not from God, and now, well, just look at him. He's powerless. He's a fraud. He's a fool. All can see it. Well, Mark rounds out this section noting that Jesus even received mocking from one of the men dying with him. Now, in Luke's account, we find out that one of the thieves comes to faith in Jesus and actually defends him. But in Mark's account, we just have this one general comment here in our passage, in bringing to light that Jesus was being mocked from every direction. Why do you think this man mocked Jesus? His thinking may have been something like this: what good is a Savior if he can't get me down from this cross? Or perhaps blame shifting had become this man's dominant method for dealing with his own failings. My problem is that you won't help me. Little does this man know that he has an even bigger problem than his imminent death. Imagine that. A problem bigger than your imminent death. And yet this man has such a problem. Upon his death, he will have to answer to his Maker. He'll have to answer for his sins before the righteous judge. And he's reviling the one man who could rescue him from these dire circumstances. All these mockers at the cross are certain that Jesus has nothing of importance to offer them. They're certain of it. They don't have to think about it. They just know. It's obvious. He's lost. He's weak. He's shown to be the fool. He's got nothing. Anything Jesus might have done or proclaimed over the last 3 years is completely invalidated in their eyes. They just see him hanging on the tree. It's the same thing we saw with the soldiers. Mockery grows from a boastful heart that perceives the claims of another to be empty boasting. Their problem, though, this other that they perceive to be boasting to no end, to no purpose, is actually the living God. They perceive the true testimony of God in Jesus Christ to be empty boasting. Do you get that? They're looking at the clear, true, dazzling, bright testimony of the living God in its clearest expression, and they think it's empty boasting. And so they mocked him. So what are we to learn from all of this? I would like to suggest two things. Some good advice and some good news. Some good advice and some good news. First, the good advice. The good advice is pretty straightforward, but by itself not very helpful. We can find this good advice stated succinctly in Proverbs 3:34. Look with it there in my notes. Proverbs 3:34 says, "Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." The he in this text, of course, is God. God will scorn the scorners. This idea is powerfully expressed in Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against His anointed." That's exactly what's going on here. Psalm 2 is a prophecy of this event, these events, conspiring against His anointed one, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them with His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It's powerful. God will righteously and justly mock the mockers. On the other hand, for those who are humble, Proverbs 3:34 teaches us that God will show them favor. So the obvious advice is that we want to avoid sitting in the seat of the mocker, as it says in Psalm 1. And we want to be humble. We want to hear the Word of God. We want to hear the Word of God in the Bible, and we certainly want to hear the Word of God as expressed in Jesus our Savior, the living Word. So we want to humbly receive the Word of God, and we don't want to be a mocker. That's obvious, right? The only problem we have is our sinful hearts that loves our own opinions and fancies more than the Word of God. And we're more confident in our own opinions and fancies than the Word of God. Our sinful hearts love and trust our own opinions repeatedly, stubbornly. That's our problem. So good advice is really not much help to us unless we have the good news. Time and time again, we find ourselves doubting God's good plan, don't we? Have you ever doubted God's good plan? We are told that Jesus is all we need, and yet how often He doesn't seem enough to us. It's all of us. You're not the only one. And when the circumstances of life are difficult enough, we begin to wonder if God really knows what He's doing. There are similar temptations with every trial of life. Questions like these. Does God really know what He's doing? Or, is God really good? Can I really trust God to take care of me? Am I really His child? What good does it do me to follow Him? Who among us has not struggled with questions like these? A humble trusting of our Savior is a good theory, but in practice, we struggle. It's fine and good. In principle, we all agree. We should have a humble acceptance of God's plan for our lives. But in practice, we struggle. We all struggle. We need more than good advice. We need good news. Good news. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, we find this same call to humility, but with one striking difference. Consider it. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection in sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility," there it is, "in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." That's good advice, tough in practice. Consider others more significant than yourselves in humility. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which," get this, "is yours in Christ Jesus." Don't miss that. "Have this in you, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that means like clung to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The good news here is that Jesus is not just an example of humility. He is that. He is an example of humility. But Jesus is our Savior. That's the good news. He is our encouragement. In love, he has comforted us. He has paid for all our sins on the cross. He paid for all of them. Even the ones this week. Even the ones this morning. Even perhaps the grumbling that you might be struggling with now. Even though you might have thought, well, I didn't really sing to him as I ought a few minutes ago. My love for him has seemed cold. Jesus paid it all. He has forgiven all our sins. Talk about comfort. He has lived the righteous life for us. He's lived the righteous life. He went obediently to the cross. Do you ever have a calling that the Lord's put in front of you that you must go through, that you desperately don't want to go through? Well, we blow it. We walk through with stumbling and falling. He walked straight through. He walked obediently to the cross out of love for his Father and love for us. He went to the cross. He lived for us. He lived a righteous life for us. We have received both affection and sympathy in Christ, have we not? That's what's so strikingly different about this passage. Paul charges us to be like him, but before he does that, he reminds us what we have already received in him, from him. Remember, it is only by abiding in the vine, which is Jesus, that we can, any of us, bear any good fruit. The good fruit of becoming more like him, right? We're becoming more like Jesus. This is the good fruit. And we can't bear any of that fruit unless we abide in the vine. He's the vine. So let us consider his example, not just as a raw example, but as abiding in him. Let us meditate on what he has done for us. It is incredible to consider the kind, patient endurance of our Savior. After he had been mocked so brutally, as we've considered this morning, and so he's brutally and cruelly by the Roman soldiers, and then taken and nailed to the cross. They nailed him through his hands and his feet onto a Roman cross. What does he say? We have it there, Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they did not know what they do." At this moment in time, they're mocking Jesus, loving their own opinions, but they are ignorant. They're sure they're right, and they couldn't be more desperately wrong. And in kind, patient endurance, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What love is this? What love is this? This is nothing less than a divine love being put out on brilliant display by our great Savior. That's what this is. Do you see it? Oh, I pray that you see it. Before any of us can hope to live our lives with the same patient, sacrificial love, we need to gaze deeply into the face of Jesus. We need to drink deeply of the encouragement we have in Christ. Behold the love of the living God offered freely to those who rejected him. Behold it. Look at it. See it. Oh, I pray for all of us, those who are perhaps a little closer to meeting our Maker, to those who think they are so far off. The young, I pray that you would see it. I pray that you see the grace of God. You would see His love put on display here in the face of Jesus. You might say to me, I don't deserve love like this. That's right. No one does. No one does. With His loving comfort and affection in clear view, we are granted a mysterious participation in the divine. I don't pretend to understand it. But I do declare it to you as one who has tasted that the Lord is good. I've tasted that He is good. I declare this to you. Look into His face. Abide in Christ. You will have a participation with the divine, with God Himself. You will abide in that vine. Fortified with His love, the good news is that we are granted His power and grace to follow Him. He gives that to us as a gift. As we look at His face, we are granted the grace to follow Him. To learn this same humility, to learn the same obedience, to learn this same love. Love that trusts our Heavenly Father and serves our neighbors. Until God calls us home to be with Jesus. Face to face. Let's pray. Oh Father, would You help us to do just this. Behold Your glory in the face of our Savior Jesus. Communicate that grace to us, Lord. We are hungry. We are thirsty. In a parched, dry land. Speak to us. Impart what we can only get from You. Fill us up to all the fullness of the living God, so that we might shine brightly in a dark world that needs this same grace. And that we might sing Your praises, not just now, but forevermore in Your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.